It's good to be with you all again. Eventually we'll be in Ezekiel. But I think I have to build up to it. It's always a pleasure to be here. I know all of our lives are different, but in our family, when June comes, our lives are completely different. It's a whole different life, a whole different schedule, and it's almost like two lives. And one phase of our ministry closes and another phase begins, and it's just actually two lives. And it has been such a thrill through the past several years to have Joshua to close off that one phase of life summer and to prepare us for the next phase. And it's been such a beautiful time for us in the Lord. And it's such a clincher to our summer schedule and such an introduction to our fall schedule. And so we do appreciate so much being with you and fellowshipping with you. And it is our prayer that we'll see the Lord Jesus again. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Now, I suppose you've heard that before, but it's important that we recall that every time we come to this book. And I'm referring to the principle of helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. There's no substitute for coming to the feet of Christ to be fed by Christ Himself. But we praise God for all of the aids, the study helps, the books that He's given, godly men and women that He's raised up to assist us. But the bottom line is the Lord Himself must minister to our spirits. God must speak to our hearts. And if He doesn't, it's really a waste of time. We need to hear from the Lord. A couple of our brothers quoted that passage. I don't know if they knew they were quoting the passage. Come apart and rest a while. I heard a man preach one time on that text, and he made this comment. If you don't come apart and rest a while, you just come apart. And so let's just pray that this will be a time of coming apart to rest a while and to see the Lord. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll look into God's Word. Our Father, we do thank You so much that You have given us this Bible. And You've given us the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts to assist us, to teach us, to show us the things of Christ. By Your great grace, You've taught us the sound of Your voice. And we know the difference. And we just pray this morning that You'd make us ready to hear Your voice, and that when You do say come, we would say yes. Thank You, Lord, for Your scriptures. And now as we follow this theme this weekend, we pray for Your anointing. And we thank You in advance. In Jesus' name. Now let me set before you what's on my heart to share. I believe it's from the Lord. You'll see if the rod buds, whether it's from the Lord. I'd like to share the truth of the temple. And I'd like to trace it through the scriptures. A big section of that is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. And we'll be looking at that. But in order to get it before you, let me just share a couple of verses from the New Testament. And in a sense, and I hope you'll be patient with me, this morning's lesson is a lot of donkey work. I think it's important to get our hearts ready for what the Lord would have us see concerning the temple. Let me just share some scriptures. I've jotted them down to save time. If you want to look them up, the references are these. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. It's this expression, this truth, that I'd like to share and follow through the scriptures this weekend. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 is not the only passage that comes right out and says it. There are other verses that do the same. Sometime the individual Christian is called the temple of God. Sometime the group, we are called the temple of God. Let me share a couple other verses. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And there are other verses in the New Testament, Peter and so on, which speak of us as the temple of God. Now, there's a whole bunch of material in the Bible on the temple of God. In fact, a great deal of Jewish history revolves around the temple. We read about Solomon's temple. We read about the temple of Zerubbabel. We're going to read about Ezekiel's temple. We read about Herod's temple in the New Testament, which was really Zerubbabel's temple, enlarged and beautified, and so on. All of that revelation of God about the temple is a picture to show us what it means that we are the temple of God. Everything in the Bible about the temple is designed to illustrate the spiritual reality that we are the temple of God. And so I think the more clearly we see the picture, the more we'll be able to grasp the reality. What does it mean that we're the temple of God? What does it mean that I am the temple of God? This is one of God's, I think, favorite ways of communicating truth. He seems to love to take pictures. He loves to illustrate spiritual reality through physical pictures. And so that's what we'd like to do, is take the picture of the temple in order to see the reality. We are the temple of God. Now, we're going to look at the picture in a very basic way. I don't want us to get lost in the details and miss the thrilling truth. It's possible to get so wrapped up in the picture, in the shadows, and get into all of the details of the picture that we really miss the spiritual truth. The big thing that I believe is on God's heart this week is that we see ourselves as the temple of God. We want to look at the picture to get that big truth. And so we'll not spend a lot of time on the details. Here's how we'd like to develop it for those of you that like logical connection. At least, you know, I've thought it through a little bit, and you'll know where we are as we go through it. I want to start in the simplest way by going back to the beginning, not to the unbeginning beginning, not to the mind of God. I know the temple was always, before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God. And then you can get into the counsels of God and all of that. I don't want to go back that far, but I'd like to go back to the place where the reality that was in God's mind was first brought to earth, where God first started to reveal temple truth. Here's how we'd like to look at it. First of all, I'd like to look at the temple in seed form. In other words, what did the temple look like when it was a baby? When
when God first laid out for men the whole idea of temple, when it was an infant, this morning we'll try to look at that, the temple in seed form. Then I'd like to follow that seed as God develops it through the Scripture, as it begins to grow. And we'll look at the temple in bud form. And then we'd like to look at the temple in fully developed form, as God gives the full revelation of it in the New Testament. So this morning we'd like to see it in seed form, in bud form. There are two basic scriptures I'd like to look at. There are others I'll quote, but basically I want to spend about 5 minutes in Exodus 26, a little more time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and there you have it in seed form. Then we'll spend a couple of sessions in Ezekiel looking at it in bud form, and then we'll see it in fully developed form. And I hope that God gives us light as we touch on this temple truth. This morning, the temple in seed form. God's earliest revelation of temple truth is when the temple was first a baby. When the temple, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but when the temple was in diapers, when the temple was first born, I'd like to show you that scripture, when God first handed it down to man, and then I'd like to show you the transition, when it went from a baby and first took its first steps as a temple. If we can get the reality in those earliest pictures, those are rudiments, those are ABCs, then it will prepare us for God's further unfolding of the temple as it comes to its bud, to its blossom, and finally to its fruit. Let's look at the temple in its earliest form. I'll ask you to open to Exodus chapter 26, please. When the temple was an infant, when it was first sketched out by God, when it was a baby, before it was a temple, what was it? What was it called? See, before it was a house, it was a tent. It was a tabernacle before it was a temple. Now, the word tabernacle basically means tent. Temple has the idea of house. And it was a tent before it was a house. I think we're all familiar with the amount of space the Holy Spirit gives to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. If you're not, let me just refresh your minds. Chapter 25 to 31, God gives the details of the tabernacle, exactly how he wants it built. He lays down the blueprint. He gives all the specifications. And then he gives a couple of warnings and says, make sure you don't depart from those specs. It's got to be exactly like that. And over again, he warns them, build it according to the pattern that I've given you. I'm giving you a blueprint. The tabernacle must look like this. Stick to the plan. And then in Exodus 35 to 40, he repeats the whole thing again. He tells you all about the blueprints again as Moses obeys him and begins to build that marvelous tabernacle. In other words, one third of the entire book of Exodus is given over to the temple when it was a baby. Pretty important. If God's going to give one third of a whole book, an inspired book, to this birth of temple truth, it becomes strategically important in our lives. Now, I don't think there's a group of Christians anywhere who love the Lord and love the Word of God who have not at one time or another sat through a series on the tabernacle. Right? Have you ever sat through a series? Somebody's going to speak on the tabernacle. Sometimes they have little models of the tabernacle and so on. And it's so interesting, and there's so much in it, and so many shadows, and so many pictures, And some people seem to get a lot more than other people, and they seem to go down so deep and stay down so long and come up with so much, you wonder if you're studying the same Bible that they're studying. Let me make this confession to you. You may not share it, but it's my heart. Every time somebody announces they're going to speak on the tabernacle or the temple, my heart sinks. I don't know how you feel, but I go, oh no, not again. Not the tabernacle. Do you feel that way? Don't have to admit that, because you're stuck with it this weekend. One reason I think my heart sinks is because I don't really honestly see all that they claim to see. There's so much in there. Now, they might see that, and from God. I might not be ready yet. I don't see all of that. But they get so much meaning out of the jewels, and out of the colors, and out of the rings, and out of the rods, and out of the veils, and out of the curtains, and out of the floorboards. And I'm over there saying, wow, I didn't see all that. And all that's in there. It's all part of the tabernacle. Sometimes my head swims when I hear all of that. The wood is humanity, and the gold is divinity, and the rings are the unity of the body. Oh, I didn't know that. And maybe it is, but I don't see it. And so I struggle along as they go through the tabernacle and show all these marvelous pictures of the Lord Jesus. I see a few things. I see that it's valuable. The great value in it, the cost it costs to build it. God tells us about that. Probably many millions of dollars in our own currency. So I know it's valuable. I see some meanings in the courts. The outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies. I get some spiritual insight into that. And maybe even I see a little bit in the furniture. The brazen altar of sacrifice and the seven-pronged candlestick and the table of showbread and the laver of cleansing. The marvelous ark and all those things that are in the ark and maybe even the veil between the holy of holies. I get a little bit out of that. But some of the details seem a little fanciful to me the way some people interpret. Maybe not. Maybe down the road when God turns the light on in my heart, I'll see all of these things. Well, brothers and sisters, you can sigh with relief this weekend because you're not going to get a lesson on the tabernacle. I don't believe, honestly, before God, I'm spiritually adequate to give a lesson on the tabernacle. But I believe God has shown me the basic truth of the tabernacle, one truth. And so, laying aside all the details and all the symbolism, I want to show you one truth, which I believe is the cardinal truth, the foundation, the whole purpose of the tabernacle. And if you see this one truth, I'm not saying you'll be an expert on the tabernacle, but at least I think your heart will begin to be prepared for what we want to look at in terms of the temple. When the tabernacle was a baby, in Exodus, when God gave all these details, this marvelous blueprint on the tabernacle, He closed off with these directions. He ended up the blueprint by saying, and make sure when you're all done, you do this. That fact, those details lay out a great principle of God, and that's what I'd like us to look at. I know for sure, at least, the tabernacle means this. All right. Let me take the human proverb. It's not in the Bible, but the truth is in the Bible. You can't see the forest for the trees. Now, you know what's meant by that proverb. In other words, you stand too close, and all you see is bark. And then you got to back up a little. Maybe you see a tree. Back up a little more, you might see a grove. Back up a little more, you might eventually see the forest. Get a panoramic view. I have an idea many who study the tabernacle open the Exodus and dive right in. And they're right into the details. And maybe we need to back off and see the big thing. Apart from everything else, what was God instructing us? What was God teaching us in the tabernacle? There's a place for the study of details. I'm not saying don't study detail, man. Get into word studies. Put the whole tabernacle on a slide and look under it in a microscope. That'd be beautiful. But don't forget the telescope. Stand back first and get that panorama. That's a good way to study every part of the Word of God. Get the whole picture first, then close in on it. Now, I'm not quite ready to close in on it, but I think I might have something about the whole picture. I'm talking about Exodus chapter 26. If you stood back, now think literally, pretend you're there, and there's the tabernacle, it's all finished according to plan, according to blueprint. Stand back, what would you see? If you stood way back, let's say that you were on a mountainside or a hillside, and the Jews were going by with the tabernacle, what would you see from a distance? Well, you wouldn't see the golden candlestick. That's there, but you wouldn't see it, not from a distance. You wouldn't see the table of showbread. There might be, and I know there is, tremendous teaching inside the tabernacle, but you wouldn't see any of that if you stood back from a distance. In fact, to be quite honest with you, it would look sort of like a funeral procession. If you stood back, that's what it looked like. It looked like they were carrying a coffin. If you just stood back and just observed, you didn't know anything about God, anything about the revelation of God, you just saw a bunch of Jews walking, the way they marched, the way they carried it, the way they held it, the way it was covered with a badger skin, it wasn't very attractive. You would probably think, who died? That's what you'd probably think as you saw the tabernacle go by. According to Exodus 26, it was covered over four times with coverings. The outermost covering is the only one, of course, that you'd see. That was the badger skin covering, very rough shot. From the outside, you wouldn't guess in a million years the value that was on the inside. Just from looking at the outside, you couldn't guess the gold and the wealth and the intricate beauty that was woven inside. You wouldn't begin to see how valuable it was. In fact, you'd never guess that that was the dwelling place of God. If I'm correct, the main point of the tabernacle has to do with those four coverings. Exodus 26:1. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful worker. The first covering was this tremendous linen covering. It's not important for our discussion. I'm sure it's important, or God wouldn't have told us about it, how big it was and the sizes and dimensions. That's important. But right now, a linen covering, finely woven linen. I read in a commentary, and I guess they documented it, I don't know, that Queen Victoria was known for her fine linen. And I guess they measure the weave in lees or something like that. According to that commentator, the linen that covered the tabernacle was more than three times what Queen Victoria's finest linen was, as far as the weave is concerned. But you would never see from the outside that beautiful linen. Because there was another covering, verse 7. You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. Now you'll notice as you go through this that each curtain gets bigger. And the one curtain to make sure it covers the next one. And then the next curtain is a little bigger to make sure it covers the next one. And the last one is the biggest of all to make sure it covers everything. So all you finally see is the top covering. And so you had the 11 curtains of goat hair on top of that beautiful linen. Who's going to cover beautiful linen with goat hair? Well, God is, and for a reason. Exodus 26:14. Then you shall make a covering for the tent, ram skin dyed red. You had the beautiful linen, and then you had the goat's hair, and over top of that, you had ram skin dyed red. Now, why was it dyed red? I don't know. All right, let's leave that. I don't have a clue. Maybe some people say it pictures the blood of Christ. I don't know. I don't know why it was ram skin. All right, as far as I can go with linen, goat hair, ram skin. The same verse, 14, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Well, now that depends on which translation you have. You might have the translation that says badger skin. You might have the translation that says with a seal's skin. You might have the one I'm using with porpoise skin. The New American Standard, another one, I forgot which one I marked it wrong here. Sea cows. You got that one? Sea cows. Badger, King James. Sea cow. They say it was probably a mammal, some obscure animal. Now, obviously, these skins, apart from the spiritual message, weatherproofed the tabernacle, right? Kept out the rain, kept out the sun. The only other place in the Bible that this badger skin is mentioned is when it made shoes for the people of God. So it was probably rough, leather for weather. And it was probably that idea. Apart from that, there's the great spiritual message, and I think we'll leave the tabernacle with this. When the temple was a baby, when you stand back, all you see is a house of skin. That's all you see. And that's the message. That God has always desired to live in a house of skin. That's not deep. That's not hard. That's the basic thing about the tabernacle. That God longed to live in a house of skin. And to fill that house of skin with His glory. You see the basic teaching of the temple when it was a baby? This is C4. Now, as you go through, He's going to develop that. But right now, right at the beginning, God longed to live in a house of skin and to take that house of skin and to fill it with His glory. That's a temple in C4. Look at chapter 43, please. Or chapter 40, rather. I have a hard time finding 42. Verse 34. It's all finished now. The tabernacle has been erected. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. See, you're going to read the same thing about the temple later on. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I suggest that's the first truth. Whatever else the Bible will say about the temple, it will embrace that truth. That God longs to live in a house of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. I'd lay that aside for a moment, please. And let's move from the tabernacle. I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's revelation as the tabernacle took the form of a temple. This is the transition. It's not yet a temple. It's about to become a temple. And so the revelation is very important if you're going to study the temple to trace the big steps in God's revelation of the temple. What does God say when the tabernacle is about to become a temple? 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that true? This is the record of where David has come to the place in his life, in his heart, where he says, I'm not satisfied anymore to see God dwell in a tent. I want to build a temple for God. Now, in order to get this before you, I'm going to ask you really to be patient, because if the other was donkey work, this is real donkey work. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is not well known among Christians. It should be one of the most well-known chapters in the Old Testament because of its importance, its strategic importance. And so what I'd like to do, first of all, is stand way back before we look at the spiritual message of chapter 7. I want to stand way back and just look at chapter 7 and show you why it's important, how it fits into the canon of Scripture, into the history of redemption. What makes this chapter so tremendous? Once you see that, then let's get into it and see the next step God took in the revelation of the temple. Follow along, please, as we read. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not yet dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, where I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Follow that. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Whenever he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. My loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness, to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. There's none like thee. There's no God besides thee, according to all that we've heard with our ears. What one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel?
whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and from their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. Thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. May the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. Now, O Lord God, thou art God, and the words are truth. Thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forevermore. David, if you're familiar with the history of David, was never the same after 2 Samuel chapter 7. That revelation, and we'll look at it, at the heart of it, that is, changed his life. Now, let me present this chapter sort of technically, just to get through some of the facts, and then give you the heart of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is probably one of the greatest messianic chapters in the entire Old Testament. In order to catch the wonder of this chapter, let me point out a few things to show you how it affected David's life. There's a large, sublime meaning in this chapter, and from this chapter, the rest of the Bible unfolds. Everything is changed after 2 Samuel 7. Now, on the surface, it looks like God is just refusing to allow a man to build a temple, and then saying, your son, Solomon, will build it after you. But it's a lot bigger than that. And I hope you see it after I point out a couple of these facts. We can hold this Bible in one hand, and yet when you do that, you're holding thousands of years in one hand. And we get so accustomed to Bible truth, we just sort of, la, la, yeah, I know that. No. But as God unfolded it, remember, though he had the Christ of Romans, David didn't have Romans like you have it. He didn't have Acts. He didn't have the New Testament. God was just unfolding the truth to men. For the sake of simplicity, you could really divide the Bible into thousands of years. 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And then 1,000 years from Abraham to David. And then 1,000 years from David to Christ, approximately. And that's why people get all excited about the year 2000. Because they say, well, it's God works in thousands. And maybe something great's going to happen in the year 2000. Well, maybe some of us, it's only 14 years away, some of us might be alive to see the year 2000. I got an idea, you're going to see a lot of crackpots in the year 2000. People claiming to be Christ if he hadn't come by then and so on. Claiming to be the two witnesses or something like that. You'll see a lot of them. But anyway, if you try to put yourself in the position how God revealed the truth. When God began, the only revelation he gave about Messiah was that it would come through the human race. He gave that to Adam. In other words, he wouldn't be an angel. He was going to come as a human being. And you know, that's the only record they had for 2,000 years. They knew Messiah was coming through the human race. And it wasn't until 2,000 years later that God came and talked to Abraham and laid down another truth and said, not only through the human race, but you will become the head of a nation.
and he'll come through that nation. Now they knew the human race, yes, but the nation Israel.
150 years went by, and that's all they knew. And then finally, in Genesis 49, as Jacob was dying, the Spirit of God gave him this word. He'll come through the tribe of Judah. Narrowing it down. The human race. 1,000 years go by. Ah! The nation Israel.
150 years go by.
Ah! The tribe of Judah. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there was no other word after that for another 1,000 years. They didn't have a clue how Christ would come until 2 Samuel 7, when God tells David, it's going to be your family. You see why he was so excited? Man, the whole human race, the nation Israel, the tribe of Judah. And now David learns,
your house,
the house of David, my family. And when he turned that, see, otherwise, you miss, this excitement is too great in chapter 7 to just think that David's going to pass the baton on to his son and that the kingdom's going to be hereditary. Other kings have known that and didn't get this excited. David runs in before the Lord and he falls down. So what can your servants say? What a revelation this is. You've got to understand this chapter if you're going to get the principle. In terms of that great revelation. And after this, God didn't speak again for another 1,000 years when finally he narrowed it down in Luke chapter 1 through the voice of Gabriel. He came to a virgin. Through this maiden, Mary. So gradually God unfolded his purposes to man. It'll come through the human race. Christ will come through the nation Israel. Christ will come through the tribe of Judah. Christ will come through the house of David. Christ will come through the virgin, Mary. Let me show you how I know David knew what was going on here. David understood exactly what was going on. I'm going to ask you to flip through a couple of Psalms here. We won't go through all of this. When David found out, chapter 7, you know, he was the sweet psalmist, the great singer, right? He starts singing. And about this occasion, he wrote Psalm 2, he wrote Psalm 16, he wrote Psalm 22, he wrote Psalm 45, he wrote Psalm 110, he wrote Psalm 118. All about this occasion. Glance, for example, at Psalm 89. That's why I took time to read the whole chapter, so that these psalms would make sense. Psalm 89. Beginning at verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth, for I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Might that move David? When he learned that, he was excited. Verses 19 and 20. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will strengthen him. Verse 30. Again, going back to 2 Samuel 7. If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, if they do not keep my commandments, I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, the witness in the sky is faithful.
I will look. Psalm 132, you get the same idea. Turn back to 2 Samuel, please. David knew what was going on in 2 Samuel 7. He couldn't stop singing about it. He started writing psalms. He started praising God. My God, he chose my family. Of all the families on the earth, Christ is going to come through me as the channel of redemption. He couldn't stop praising God. In 2 Samuel 23, you have his dying words. Verse 1. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel has said, the rock, he can't get over it. The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will indeed he not make it grow? See, David understood 2 Samuel 7. When he heard that it was his house, he started singing. He started writing psalms. He started praising God. And when he was ready to die, he called it all his salvation and all his desire. Those were his dying words. He couldn't get over 2 Samuel chapter 7. And not only David couldn't get over it, but the prophets couldn't get over it. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king. Hundreds of years after David was dead, Ezekiel the prophet wrote, chapter 37, 24 and 25, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. It was 2 Samuel 7 that the angel Gabriel referred to when he came and made the announcement in Luke 1. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Before we look at the heart of it, don't miss its strategic place in the Old Testament, in the canon of Scripture. Don't read 2 Samuel chapter 7, la la la. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he quoted 2 Samuel 7, Acts chapter 2. Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died, was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And because he was a prophet, and because he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Paul quotes the same thing. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after all my heart. He will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, even Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, if you don't get anything else out of this message, understand that this chapter is not a chapter of ordinary significance. Theologians call it the covenant of David. That's where it all begins. Because of this chapter, expressions like son of David, root of David, throne of David, offspring of David, branch of David, sure mercies of David, all of those make sense because of 2 Samuel 7. Without that, they wouldn't make sense. Now, so much for the technicalities. Go back, please, to 2 Samuel 7, and let's look at it in a more down-to-earth way instead of theological. I wanted you to get the sense of that chapter. Now let's look at the heart of it. God is moving from tabernacle truth to temple truth. From seed form truth, He's about to take us a forward step in His development of the temple that we might know that we are the temple of the living God, that the Spirit of God dwells in. That God longs to live in a house of skin and fill that skin with His glory. Let me give you the facts as you see them there. David has come to a rather advanced state of heart as far as Christian maturity is concerned. Verses 1 and 2, he came to the place some Christians have not come to. He said, I'm tired of building for myself. I'm living in this cedar house. I'm comfortable. My life is comfortable. And God lives in a tent. I'm all done building for myself. From this moment on, David says, I want to build for God. I want to build God a temple. He had learned the dissatisfaction of just having it for himself, and he had come to the place, glorious place, where he said, no more of that. Praise God for things, and he's not saying things are no good. Praise God for things, but I can no longer be satisfied with my cedar house until I know that God feels at home someplace. I got to build God a home. I got to have a place for the God, for the Lord. And David, that was his heart, and you got to see his heart in order to understand why the Spirit of God records it this way. There's instruction here. David had come to the place where he wasn't happy in his happiness. And his only happiness was finding God happy and God satisfied. And so he wanted to build for the Lord. Now usually, when a man comes to that place, or a girl comes to that place, there's Nathan. Usually, there's a man of God somewhere who will encourage you and say, my, praise God, you've come to the place. You're not satisfied with building for yourself. How long it took God to teach you that. How many things God had to engineer in your life to bring you to that. How God had to deal and how God had to work and how God had to frustrate your lives and your plans. So finally you'll see your cedar houses mean nothing. And the only thing that matters is God's house. A place for God. And Nathan will encourage you. And Nathan will build you up. And Nathan will say what Nathan said to David. Go to it, brother. Go to it. Go build God a house. Everything that's in your heart, do. This honors God. Praise God. Go to it. I don't think there's a man in a thousand who would discourage somebody who had come to that place. Except for one thing. And the whole chapter turns on this. Nathan was wrong. And if you don't understand why the Spirit of God has recorded that, you're going to miss the transition from the tabernacle to the temple. God says, I want to dwell in a house of skin. And I want to fill that skin with my glory. And when men were ready, he said, now I've engineered the situation so that I can take you forward in the revelation of my truth. And so God comes to Nathan and he says, Nathan, you should have prayed. You should have sought my face. You made a mistake. You encouraged this man and now you're going to eat crow. Now you're going to be embarrassed because I'm going to send you back to David. And you're going to have to go and tell him what's recorded in 1 Kings 8:18, because it was in your heart, good, you have credit. But you can't build my house. We'll not go into the reasons now, man of war and all of the rest. The important thing for our discussion is, God says, you've missed it. You can't build the house. Later on, your son is going to build the house. And he tells Nathan, he said, I want you to tell David to wonderful things. And it's those two things that take us forward in temple truth. And as far as I understand it, after this, that's the temple in seed form. That's what God wants you to see, and everything's in the seed. You know how a seed is. Everything's in the seed. The whole oak is in the acorn. It's all there. You'll not find anything in the Bible beyond this about the temple. It's all there. God wants to live in the house of skin. He wants to fill that skin with His glory. That's not the full temple truth. That's not the whole seed. You got to have this too. What did God tell Nathan to tell David? And how did David respond to that? Well, the first thing that God tells him, chapter 7:11, it's all through the chapter. In fact, we just discussed it in this messianic approach. The Lord is going to make a house for you. Part of David's excitement, in fact, the great part of David's excitement, was that God had selected him, his family of all the families on the earth. What an honor. What a privilege. David learned in this chapter through Nathan that Christ was going to come through his family as a channel, and that he would give Christ to the world. How would you like to hear that if God would come to you and say, you've been chosen, and your family has been chosen as the channel through which I'm going to give the Savior to the world? Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what I long for? What a glorious word. And of course, we see the impact in David's life. David learned that he would be the channel, that his house would be the instrument, the house, to use the words of the Bible, a shoot would come through him. And to use the words of the Bible, a fruit would come through him. Christ would be the offspring. Christ would be the fruit of his loins. He would produce Christ. There's a second part of the message, and this is the heart of temple truth. With this, we'll wrap it up. David has to learn something concerning the temple. See, he had taken a misstep, and God corrects it in order to give us forever a revelation for every age and generation that we might understand temple truth. If David is going to know Christ as his shoot, if David is going to know Christ as his fruit, David must know Christ as his root. Christ is the root and offspring of David. That's more than God-man. That's God-man too. David came from Christ. Christ came from David. But there's a spiritual reality there that we need to know. And that is, before Christ can come from you, you must come from Christ. Before you can build God a house, God must build you a house. That's what David learned that day. And you know, there's a wonderful play on the words here. Chapter 7:11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Verse 27, Thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, has made revelation to thy servant. You don't see it as clearly in the English as it comes out in the Hebrew, according to the scholars. I will build you a house. Not a house for you. I will build you a house. You get it? God longs to dwell in a house of skin. God longs to fill that skin with His glory. God longs that the production of that house be Christ, that we give Christ to the world. But before we can give Christ to the world, God must build you a temple. God